morning. Enjoyed the warm fellowship and the warm welcome here and breaking of bread. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And begin reading in verse 40. So Luke 8 and verse 40. Luke 8 and 40 says this, and so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when he had heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Now, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now, all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. He put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and immediately she arose, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons it has for us. We just pray that you would open our eyes and our minds. Let your spirit speak to us, Father, we pray. And we just ask that you would bless our time together in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here in this passage, this event that is recorded for us, that Jesus is fresh off his trip to Gadara. If you read previously up into chapter 8, you find that that's where he was, or in the Gadarenes it is called, and that's where he had cast out the demons out of this one man, and the demons went into the swine and went down into the water. That was just prior to this, and they had asked him to leave the country, to leave that area because they were afraid of him. And so coming back, this time he comes into Capernaum, which is where this takes place. And we notice here in verse 40, it says, "The multitude welcomed him." They were all waiting for him. They were waiting for him. One of these was the ruler of the synagogue, it says. His name is Jairus. When you compare the passages of Matthew 9 and Mark 5, we get a broader picture, a complete picture of this account of what transpired here. We find that he is a ruler of the synagogue. His daughter was fatally ill, and he approaches Jesus and asks him to come and heal his daughter. And as they are on the way, he is told that his daughter has died. They said, don't trouble him, your daughter is dead. But Jesus agrees to heal the daughter, ignoring the suggestion from the messengers not to trouble him. And when he gets to the house, when I read this account, I see a chaos, is really what I see. Yeah, it says there's mourners there. There's people in the house and boys and a lot of going on. There's a chaos getting there because it says the crowds were thronging him. And then he gets to the house and there's more people there. There's people, lots of people in this area. And he said that the child is not dead but merely sleeping. And the mourners and the musicians and those who came, in some parts of the world, even today, they use what they call professional mourners. So they would come in and help with the funeral and mourn and bring music and stuff. And it appeared that they were on the scene pretty quick, it sounds like. I mean, that's pretty quick that they were already there. And he says that she is sleeping, and they just scoff and laugh at him at such a thought. And so Jesus puts them all out of the house and only goes with Peter, James, John, and the parents to see the daughter. And he takes her by the hand and says, "Little girl, arise." And she arises. She rises from the dead. And he tells them to give her something to eat and not to tell anyone. And this kind of leads some commentators, when they just talk about this passage, to wonder, how did Jesus leave at that point then? Because he doesn't really want the crowds to know that he raised her from the dead, which is going to be pretty obvious that that's what happened. He probably went along what they call the rooftop system, where just entered out through a rooftop exit and went where you could go from house to house and went out that way not to be seen. That's a speculation. We really don't know what happened, and really it's not important, but it's interesting to look at. But, you know, an interesting thing happened on the way. You know, you've heard stories like that, right? You know, a funny thing happened to me on the way to the store. You know, the funny thing this week for me, a funny thing happened on my way home from delivering a bunch of T-shirts to somebody. I put my phone in this little pocket of a rental truck I had, and I saw a picture of a cell phone on it. I was like, oh, that's a good place to put it, because my hands were full, and I put it, and I just stuck it in there, and I closed the door, and when it did, it crunched my cell phone against the dash of the truck. I'm like, why do you even have that pocket? What is this called, a cell phone break? And then I went and looked at the picture, and it has a picture of a cell phone in a circle with a slash through it right over top of it. I kind of missed that little detail. So got me a brand new phone this week. But we hear those stories, right? Something funny happens. An interesting thing happened on the way. Well, here, Jesus is going to do a great miracle, right? And a lot of times we look at these two miracles, and I've always just kind of considered them unrelated to each other, you know? But, of course, with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing unrelated, is there? With God, everything's connected. He has a purpose. He has a plan. Everyone he encounters and interacts with and that is recorded in Scripture, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that there's a purpose and a plan. So as he's going, and I imagine Jairus is anxious. See, this we say this is the story of Jairus' daughter, Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. This is really a lot to do with the story of maybe Jairus himself, isn't it? Because he's the one we read about the most. So on the way to heal his daughter, as he is hoping, turns out to raise his daughter from the dead, Jesus is crowded by throngs of people that had been waiting and waiting to see him. And all of a sudden he just stops and says, "Who touched me?" And, you know, we give Peter a lot of hard time because of I think I would be a lot like Peter because of the dumb things he says and stuff. But this is a pretty most obvious answer he probably could give. Because, you know, basically here's how it went. He goes, "Who touched me?" And Peter's looking around going, "Everyone?" There's throngs of people around you. There's a crowd around you. There's lots of people touching him. But he knew exactly, there was one person who specifically had touched him. So So it's a beautiful lesson of how God works through faith, and just a glimpse of how God works through faith. Here's a bunch of people touching him, but one has faith and they're the one healed. What a beautiful picture that is. That's what we want to explore. We really want to look at Jairus here. And like I say, we refer to this Jairus' daughter, but really I want to focus on Jairus himself. And there's one thing that struck me as I was reading this passage in my devotional studies when I started with this is his position. It says he was the ruler of the synagogue. And that's interesting. The synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I think, and maybe more specifically when you talk about the leaders of the synagogue and the rulers in Jerusalem and the Pharisees and all those, they just didn't tend to have a really good relationship with, they were always trying to trip Jesus up, were they not? So it kind of caught me just a little bit that here's a ruler of the synagogue that is coming to Jesus and asking him to heal his daughter. I mean, we know that Jesus did visit many synagogues. One of them one of my favorite accounts just to read is when he went to the synagogue and he was handed the scroll, and he finds the spot in the scroll, this messianic prophecy, and he reads it and stops mid-verse and rolls it back up and hands it to him. And it says, the eyes of everyone was upon him. Can you imagine him get up and reading this, stopping in the middle of mid-sentence almost, sitting and turn around and sitting down? Can you imagine everybody in the building? Is he saying what we think he's saying? And he did. He told him, today this is fulfilled in your ears. So we see that, and then that one, again, they started ridiculing him and saying, you're saying you're the Messiah, which he was. So often when he went to synagogues, it wasn't what we would describe a pleasant experience, right? But here's a ruler of the synagogue that is seeking him out. Maybe things hadn't turned away in such a fashion where all these religious rulers were against him. At least this one was towards him. We found that just a couple of chapters later is when there's that great turn in Jesus' ministry, because they accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. And things in Christ's ministry turned pretty much at that point. That's when he starts speaking more and more in parables and not direct teaching. And you can see that when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, basically, is when this is turned. So that hasn't happened yet. But I just think it's just jumped out at me as odd. Maybe it wasn't, but it just seems that the people associated with the synagogue, the Pharisee, the scribe, the priests, and all these had always been debating him, trying to trip him up and trying to catch him or something like that. And here's one leader of the synagogue who is seeking him out. He is desperate to find Jesus. How are we introduced to him in this passage? In verse 41, it says, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's a big difference. And that's how we should come to Jesus. Once he finds him, he falls to his knees and begs him to come heal his daughter. So on one hand, this is somewhat surprising that this dignified person of the synagogue would come and fall at Jesus' feet. But on another hand, in reality, it's not that surprising, isn't it? I've seen a lot of young ladies and girls here today. That means they have fathers here of daughters. I'm a father of a daughter and a son. And I tell you what, if my daughter was sick unto death, I'd do whatever I could to find an answer, to be able to see her raised up. The love a father has for his daughter, for his son, for this child. you know, Jesus even uses that parent-child relationship to explain the love of God to us, doesn't he? I mean, that's how we understand God the Father, and we are, you know, children of God. And in Luke chapter 11, just a couple chapters over, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion, offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him?" So God uses that parent, even, you know, that parent-child relationship. Jesus uses that parent-child relationship because he knows, you know, generally, for the most part, parents love their children and will do anything for their children. And he says, "And you're evil. We're wicked sinners at heart. Until we've been forgiven by God, we're evil." He says, and you, basically, you know, sinners, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father, who is good, who is love, will give good things to you?
Amen.
So what a picture that has. And so it is a surprising that the leader of the synagogue came to him. On one other hand, not very surprising at all. Father trying to find a cure for his daughter. So this man no doubt had probably seen the miracles Jesus had done. We know that he did many miracles in Capernaum. We know that he had cast out a demon in the synagogue area. So obviously he was familiar with it. He knew what Jesus could do. That was in Luke chapter 4. So four chapters earlier in Capernaum, it says he cast out a demon at the synagogue. And it says that Jesus had taught there. Well, to be able to teach and to read or whatever in the synagogue, you had to at least have the permission of the local synagogue leaders, right? So he would have had to have blessed that or given permission. So he knew who Jesus was. He'd seen him perform miracles. And here we see a desperate father going to great lengths to save his daughter. Just like our Heavenly Father, what great lengths he went through to save us, didn't he? Our Heavenly Father, yes, if we being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more? Well, how much more? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how what lengths he went to. So that's the point of the analogy. So they're on their way to Jairus' house, and they come across this woman with the, as some translations call it, the issue of blood or the flow of blood. And it says she's had it for 12 years. I mean, this is a long time that she's been dealing with this. Now, one thing to when you're interpreting Scripture and when you're studying Scripture, to be aware of, to be reminded of, it's one of those things you kind of know it, but when we're reading, we kind of forget these because we're humans. We think of human interaction. When Jesus comes along and stops and says, "Who touched me?" We have to remember he is the omniscient Son of God. He knew who touched him, okay? It wasn't like me walking along and I go, "Oh, who touched me?" You know, it wasn't a surprise. Even though that's the way it reads a little bit, right? It sounds like, "Whoa, hey, wait, who touched me?" And Peter's like, oh, there's a bunch of people touching you. And he wasn't surprised to feel the virtue, as it says, go out of him. He's the Son of God. He knows this. This is a divine appointment. So whenever we see Jesus asking a question, he asks questions not to learn something. He doesn't ask questions to learn something. He knows everything. So why, he doesn't need to ask the question. He asks questions to draw something out of someone else, to get them to admit, to bring them to a point where they confess something, where they admit to something, where they show basically what they are thinking. And we see that later with the ruler. It says, he says, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus asked him, well, what does the law say? What do you say? It's not like he wants to know. He knows, right? And the guy lists off like two or three commands. Honor your father and mother. Love the neighbor as yourself. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, yeah, that's pretty good. And then, of course, that guy goes on to say, well, who's my neighbor? And it says he's trying to justify himself. See, Jesus draws him out, doesn't he? He gets him to admit that he's trying to work his way to heaven. He's trying to be good enough, and when we know we just can't be good enough. Because, well, where he read that, we're basically evil. We have to be changed by the Holy Spirit. We have to be changed by God. So in this case, he's not trying to find out who touched him. He knows. He's not trying to figure out the situation. He's trying to draw her out, isn't he? And it makes me stop and wonder then, well, why is that? Well, we remember who he has in tow, right? We just talked about him. Jairus is with him. So could it be that not only does he have a lesson for us, which he does, maybe it's a lesson for Jairus as well. Maybe Jairus can see some things in this miracle that gives him confidence and bolsters his faith in God when he goes to do the next miracle. Quite possibly. Because he's trying to strengthen the faith. And he's also trying to teach this woman something. For her, that salvation is not in a ritual. It's by faith, which we know. We read that she touched the hem. She says, if I could just touch the hem. And we use that phrase today, don't we? Right? We use that phrase, if I could just touch the hem of the garment. Some scholars, the Edersheim, who was a brilliant Jewish historian and scholar, was saying, well, you know, what she's actually touching, Jesus would have worn a rabbinical stole, if you will. I'm not sure what they called them, but, you know, those type of things. And she was reaching to touch that in honor of him being recognizing him as a rabbi, as something, and maybe I could touch his rabbiship. I don't know, you know, but it's not just him as a person, the office. And he's like, look, it's your faith has made you well. It's not any particular type of garb I have. It's not anything I'm wearing. It's who I am and your faith in who I am. That's what it is. That's what he's drawing out of her. So that's to strengthen her faith, and that salvation is not any ritual. And she needed to learn that lesson. We're going to get to here in just a second. But when you're looking at, like I say, I think this is obviously for our benefit, but for Jairus' benefit. When I started looking, comparing these two, because like I say, it's kind of interesting that these happen simultaneously. When you start comparing, they've got a few things in common. Like, what could the leader of a synagogue have with a poor lady that's following Jesus with the flow of blood? What could they possibly have in common? Well, the very first through a plain reading of this passage, you will can pick up on right away. They've both have a number in common. It says here that Jairus had an only daughter about 12 years of age. And then when you read down a further, it says she has had a flow of blood for about 12 years. Kind of interesting. Just kind of one of those things like, ooh, that's just a coincidence. There's no coincidences. I'm not going to claim to say, oh yes, well, they see the significant. I don't know for sure, but it is interesting that God set in motion the problem she has about the time that daughter was born. You know, one life started slipping away when another life started living. It's just interesting when we look. And that's a case for further study, isn't it? They both, things were set in motion at the same time. Her flow of blood and this child's life, who's now this child's life was, we know the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? So hers had been draining. Now this child's life was draining away. And hers started 12 years ago, right when this other child's life started. Very interesting comparison. So it makes us dig deeper. What other things do they have in common? Well, really, when you look at it, they were both desperate. They were both desperate. We know Jairus, it says he fell down at Jesus' feet and he begged him to come and heal his daughter. And then when we see this woman, it says that she came trembling and fell down before him, and that she had touched him and how she was healed. But because she said, it says that she had earlier in verse 43, had a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood. She made money, she turned around and spent it on trying to find a cure, on physicians, and could not be healed by any. Traditions and history of that points out that many of these remedies that were offered for this type of situation, I mentioned Edersheim earlier, he says that on one page of the Talmud, not less than 11 different remedies are proposed. Wow, 11. And he says only about 6 can be regarded in any way as a tonic or astringent, an actual medical, having any medical benefit at all, or something in that nature. Another 5 were just purely superstition, rituals, and things like that. And even the ones that were supposed to be tonics or astringents weren't very much. Obviously, they didn't work, right? So that's the biggest thing. I mean, one of the remedy was you take the ashes of an ostrich egg, and if it's in the summer, you carry it in a linen, and if it's in winter, a cotton rag. Yeah, that'll do. Yeah, to say that. Yeah. Another one is barley corn found in the dung of a white female donkey. A white female donkey, not just any donkey. It has to be that. So we see, so you look, we read today going, what in the world? No wonder she spent all of her money, because these are ridiculous. So that we see that there was no cure. She was desperate. She had tried it. She tried these things, no doubt. And, of course, in that time, a lot of the physicians were also leaders of the community, where they may have been the scribes. Oh, well, the scripture says to do, well, we'll try this. And nothing, to no avail. She was desperate to find. You know, when we come to the point of an issue that we are desperate, that's where God wants us, isn't it? He wants us to totally rely on Him. The problem is, we try everything else first. we don't go straight to Him and say, Lord, you're my only hope. You're the only one that can save me. You're the only one that can help me. You're the only one that can work in this situation. I mean, you hear so many times, well, there's nothing we can do now but pray. Maybe we should have tried that first. You know, just maybe we should have tried that first. We wouldn't have been in that situation. So we see here that they were both desperate. It's interesting. In the cases of these quote-unquote cures, where an actual tonic or medicine is used, they were to apply the treatment, and she was to be addressed with the command, arise. So arise from this issue, or just arise. What did Jesus say to Jairus' daughter? Arise. The very thing that was supposed to be healing her is what brought Jairus' daughter to life. Interesting, isn't it? So we see that they both things started around 12 years prior. They were both desperate. But here's another thing I noticed. They were both healed. The healings both occurred in a crowd of unbelieving people. It's like, well, okay, I see Jairus' daughter, because he had to put them out of the house. They were laughing at him, saying, she's dead, there's nothing you can do, right? So at that point, they're unbelieving. They don't believe Jesus can do anything. And it is interesting that, you know, you could do a study on the different stages at which Jesus raised different ones from the dead. You know, there's one funeral he interrupted, and then stopped. Okay, yeah, interrupted a funeral. We have Jairus' daughter. It's different ones. To me, one of the more interesting ones is Lazarus, because Jesus waited, right? He waited a few days to go, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 3 days. And this one, she had apparently had just died, either that same day or next day, you know, just previously. And so we see the different timelines. Lazarus, obviously, it sounds like, was about the latest that had happened. And the reason for that is there was a tradition that the spirit of a body would hover over the body for 3 days before it departed to Sheol, as they called it. And so Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. The body, the spirit, supposedly had departed. And that's why they were such mourning. Oh, well, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, you could have. And, of course, the same implication here. If you were here, don't trouble him. She's dead. Implication is, there's nothing you can do now. Right? That's the implication, isn't it? There's nothing you can do now. Same thing with Lazarus. Well, he's not only dead, but he's been dead 3 days. Nothing can be done now. Oh, really? It's like Jesus sets these up, doesn't he? I mean, Lazarus, we know he did it on purpose. This one, you don't know if he did it on purpose. I mean, obviously the woman he interacted with, but it's interesting to note that while, it says here, while he was speaking. So he's talking to the woman saying, daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well, in verse 48. And then verse 49, while he was still speaking, came someone to the ruler from his house saying to him, your daughter is dead. So it's occurring. Jairus cannot miss the implications here, can he? It occurred at the same time. So we see that the crowd at the house, we can see how they're unbelieving. She's dead. There's nothing you can do. Oh, she's not just sleeping. She's dead. Okay, there's no pulse. She's not breathing. She's dead. There's nothing you can do is the implication. But this woman is like, wait a minute. Those people specifically came to see Jesus, didn't they? They came for healings. They came to see the miracles. They came to hear him talk. you would think they would have believed on him. But let me ask you this. Of those throngs of people around him, how many were healed? One. Just her. Just her. That, and we know through Scripture, God works through faith. Doesn't he? He works. It says he went other places and says he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Can God work where there's little or no belief? Oh yes, he's God. He can do anything. But he chooses to work where there's faith. He chooses to work where there's faith. She believed. She was healed. And so it's like he pauses this little moment to heal this woman and say, "All right, Jairus, okay, look, we're going to go to a place where there's a lot of people that don't believe, just like there is here. They even act like they believe, but trust me, they don't. We're going to go heal your daughter." Because he tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Right? So belief was the key. Belief in who he was. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Only believe, and she will be made well. As I said earlier, this is a beautiful picture of how God works through faith, isn't it? That's the biggest takeaway. That's the biggest lesson we can have from this, is how God works through faith. Where there's unbelief all around us, he works. He works. I was listening to a song on the way up here, and the chorus goes, "If you could just trust me somehow, if you could just believe in me now, I swear I won't let you go." That's what God calls out to each and every one of us, isn't it? If we could just trust him through our limited human eyes and see with the eye of faith and trust him somehow, believe in him, he won't let us go. God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up before us all, how with him not will he not also freely give us all things? We can trust him. We can believe in him, and if through that belief we can see him work in ways we haven't seen. We can see him do marvelous things. And using the very, so when they get to the place and all this crowd of unbelievers are mocking, they're singing, they're mourning, all this noise, he puts them out of the house. Takes just a handful of people and goes and says, "Arise." The very command that the rabbis, the physicians would have used in vain trying to rid the woman of her infirmity, Jesus proves is that he is the only one with the power of life. He is the only one with power over life. And tells her to rise. So this is a story of a father who went to great lengths to save his daughter. In the end, we learn more about our Heavenly Father who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Our Heavenly Father who gave us his only begotten son so we can have eternal life. The Son of God who sealed the transaction by raising him from the dead. That's who it's really about, isn't it? We focused on Jairus, but really it's on the Son of God. It's on our Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus raised several people from the dead. He ruined every funeral he ever went to. In the end, he is the only being to ever raise himself from the dead. Because of that, we can look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time when we hear him say, "Arise." and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, says in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, in closing here, there's something, I call it the curse of Capernaum. If you look over just a few chapters, two chapters into Luke chapter 10, see some sad things about Capernaum. In Luke 10, we'll start in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, he puts them right there with them, doesn't he? These great works had been done in you. Who, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So he's pronouncing this curse on these three cities because mighty works had been done there and there wasn't a mass repentance. Wasn't a mass repentance like you think there would be. They came to see the show. They, like the people thronging Jesus when the woman touched him, they didn't really believe in him. They just wanted to see a show. They wanted to see him do miracles. They wanted some be fed. Because this is right around the feeding of the 5,000. That's all what they wanted. They didn't really believe in him. But when we see, we think, well, there could have been some, right? I could think of at least two or three. The woman with the issue of blood, she believed, didn't she? Jairus, I'm pretty sure he believed. I'm pretty sure his daughter believed after this. So there's some. It reminds me of the story of this kid that was walking down a beach, and the tide had washed up a bunch of starfish, and they're just laying up on the sand, baking in the sun. And so he's walking going, oh my goodness. He picks one up and flings it over and out and back into the ocean. Gets another one. Flings it back into the ocean. Just keeps going down the beach, throwing them back. This man walks up to him and says, what are you doing? He says, well, they're going to die out here on the beach. And he says, but there's thousands of them all the way down the beach. You can't possibly make a difference. He picks up another one, throws it into the ocean, and says, I made a difference for that one. And that's what we can be, right? We can make a difference. And the ones that believe in Jesus, there may be more that don't believe, but the ones that believe, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Amen. And we can make a difference through our belief with another one. We may not save everybody. We may not can tell everybody. We can make a difference for one, can't we? God made a difference in one right here. And I'd like to believe in each one of you here. God makes a difference if we just simply believe it. If we could believe in him now, trust him somehow, he won't let us go. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage and the lessons we learn, how your omniscience and omnipotence works through everyday life. That the people that are encountered aren't by chance. They're there to teach us something. We thank you for the lesson of faith that we learned and were reminded of today. That through faith and trust in you, you can do marvelous things. You will do marvelous things. You can do them no matter what. But you choose to work through us, frail human beings, to accomplish things for you. We just pray that you would help us, as the poor publican said, help thou my unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.